Invite your attention, if you will, this evening to Revelation chapter 19. As we begin the chapter and we just review a bit of what happens here, you remember the three basic judgments of the book of Revelation. The judgment of the seals, which were broken, seven of those. The last seal, when it was opened up all the rest of the judgment of the book of Revelation. The next series of judgments, which were a part of the seventh seal, were the trumpet judgments. And they rose, in fact, there's intensity as you go through, as each one of these judgments increases intensity. You come to the seventh trumpet judgment, and when it is blown, it opens up all of the final judgments of God, which are the bowl judgments, and they are the final pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth. The last of the bowl judgments, you see, in every one of these, increasing in intensity as you go along, the last of these bowl judgments, the most intense of them all, includes all of what we have been seeing. It includes the fall of Babylon, chapter 17, the religious part of it, the fall of Babylon in chapter 18. And tell you what, I remind you, Baghdad is only 55 miles away. But anyhow, the fall of Babylon in chapter 18, and then it leads into chapter 19, where is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all still part of it. God is pouring out his judgment, and this is a part of the last bowl judgment. It doesn't just end back there in the latter part of chapter 16. It carries on through 17. It carries on through 18. It carries on through 19, and it will carry on through chapter 20, because part of God's final judgment will include the beast, will include the false prophet, will include Satan himself. Okay. Now, we looked at the first part of this where there was praise, and we saw the hallelujahs. And we sing, alleluia, 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 praise ye the Lord. Actually, we're singing the same thing. We're singing the Hebrew, then we're singing the English, because hallelujah is praise the Lord. So all we're doing is praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord is what the song is. But we find these hallelujahs in chapter 19, the only hallelujahs in the whole New Testament. It's a Hebrew word brought over, which means praise the Lord. And in this passage, in fact, when it says that they were called upon to praise the Lord, it was the Greek version of what the Hebrew says. Now, these hallelujahs, first of all, were hallelujahs for the fall of Babylon, the first of them, and the last was the hallelujah for the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. What we reflected upon that point, which I remind you of again, which has been a constant reminder to my heart, is that the marriage supper of the Lamb, and even at this point where we are in our study, has not yet taken place, but in anticipation of the fact that they knew it was going to take place, they in advance praised God for what they knew God was going to do. Now, what this reminds us of, okay, as we look at the first part of chapter 19 with all these hallelujahs, what they have, by the way, is what we call an aorist tense, which indicates an action in past time at these points, but what the point is this. Why did they say the marriage supper of the Lamb has come when the marriage supper of the Lamb hadn't come? Well, the reason is because so certain is the coming of the marriage supper of the Lamb that they praise God for it as if it was already here. That is how certain they are of that which God is going to do. Now what that just tells us, not just to look at this account and say, that's nice, isn't that a pretty thing that's happening, these people are praising God. It is that sense that we, number one, must understand the will of God. We must understand, what is God trying to do? Once we understand what the will of God is, we must therefore begin to praise God in advance, in anticipation of what we know that God is going to do. See, it's so easy for us to sit and say, you know, after a month after it's happened, you know, as I look back and see all that God did, I can now praise God. No. That's not how it's supposed to be. See, they understood what God was doing. They saw what God was doing before he ever did it. And therefore, in anticipation of that, they began to praise God. Now, let me take you back in this book just to show you that again. And then I want to take you another passage just again to refresh your mind to help us understand that this is how we are to live. Go back with me to chapter 11, if you will, when these bold judgments were going to be. The woes, there are three woes that are pronounced. And this comes actually earlier on in the latter part of chapter 8, verse 13. He says in chapter 8, verse 13, I heard an eagle flying in midair saying a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because the remaining blast the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And so the fifth angel sounds in chapter 9. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 9, the first woe is past. The sixth angel then sounds in verse 13. And all the way down into chapter 11 and verse 14, we read the second woe, or this sixth trumpet is past. Behold, the third woe is coming, which is the seventh trumpet. And that seventh trumpet includes all of these judgments we are right now reading about. Well, when the seventh angel sounded, and nothing has happened yet, there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, no, the kingdom of this world has become. Now, it hadn't become. And even at this point where we are in Revelation 19, it still hasn't become. It is now becoming the kingdom of our God. But they so understood the mind and the will and the purpose of God that as soon as they saw the direction things were going, they so knew that God was going to do what God had said God was going to do that in advance they praised God and worshiped God because they understood the mind and the purpose and the will of God. Now just reflect on that for a while with me. It doesn't have to happen for them to be shouting and praising God in heaven. It all that has to do is for them to understand it is going to happen, and they begin in anticipation to praise God. Now, with something marking this, go back with me just a few books, okay, to our left here, to Hebrews, James, okay, the book of James, and a passage you know so very, very well, James chapter 1. And I will give you a rendering of this, as it were, a translation of James 1 and verse 2. Consider it, okay? And it, by the way, I will translate it, consider it or count it, nothing but joy. Now, not the totality of joy, understand, okay? Trials are not the totality of joy. You know that. In fact, the matter is we could do without a lot of these trials, okay? They are not the totality of joy. This is a boy, this is the fullness of joy to go through this trial. And that's not what he says. No. He says, in fact, it is an aorist tense which suggests that every time it happens, as soon as it happens, okay? Just think about this. Every time it happens, as soon as it happens, not a month after it happens, as soon as it happens, you sit immediately and what? Count it nothing but joy. That's an awesome statement. Notice the next part. Whenever you encounter, the word encounter is to fall into the midst of and be surrounded by. It's got the word peri, we get a word perimeter from, okay? When you fall into the midst of a trial, and by the way, it also is an aorist tense which suggests when you when you fall into, as we would think, inadvertently, unexpectedly into the midst of a trial and are surrounded by that trial as if there's no way out. He says every time that happens to you at that very point in time, you count it nothing but joy. And I just don't run away from me here, because understand that is not a request. It's not a suggestion. It is a what? It is a command. I mean, that's not something I have an option to do or not to do. One of the great parts about this morning is that God enabled us to do some ministry to people. And one of them just was someone who is processing something that they're going through. And I don't think I've been counting it nothing but joy. And by God's grace, watching my wife minister to her was a blessing. And you just say, you know what? If there were no other reason we were here today, it was for that. Again, not a year later, not a month later, not even a week later, not an hour later. As soon as it happens, as soon as you fall into the midst of this, unexpectedly surrounded by it, at that very point in time, I must count it nothing but joy. Now notice, counting it nothing but joy. When I fall into the midst of these and surrounded by these variegated, what they are, the word various is really variegated or multicolored trials. And the trials, as we know, are never the same. See, the trouble with it is, I can get used to a certain kind of trial, and if it comes up again, I'm ready for it because I tried this one before, see, and I know how to deal with this one, right? But what we're talking about here is the variegated multicolored trials that do always vary, do they not, huh? The same old kind we can deal with. It's the new kind that all of a sudden it's something new that we fall in the midst of. Now notice, why is this true? Why can I do this? And why do I do this? Count it nothing but joy when I fall in the midst of and surrounded by these variegated multicolored trials. Because, and the word knowing is, we call a participle. You can see it has ing on the end, but it is what we call a causal participle, because you know. And the word knowing here is something you know from experience. It's not something I intellectually know. It's not something that I intuitively know. It's something that I have come to know from experience. That the testing, and the word is unfortunate. If I had the Greek up here, I could do this with you, but the testing is not testing, okay? Testing of your faith doesn't produce endurance. You got to know that right off the bat, okay? Testing of your faith doesn't necessarily prove much of anything. You can be tested, and you don't get anywhere with the testing. It depends how you respond to the test, okay? The word that is used here for testing is a word, dokimazo. It's from dokimazo, and dokimazo is when I test something for the sake of approving it. There's another word in this passage that talks about testing. That's just plain testing something to see what's going to happen. This is testing because I want to approve it. I want to approve it or recognize I disapprove it, see? And so what the word here is the approved part. The approved part of your faith. That part of your faith that goes through the testing and holds on to God exclusively in the midst of the testing. Nothing else, just God. Knowing that that part of your faith, that when it goes through testing, comes out with God's stamp of approval, and God says, ah, you passed the test, you held on to me. You didn't hold on to anything else, you just held on to me. Because we know from experience that the approved part of our faith produces endurance. Now, I just stop for a while, see. The reason I can do it is because I experientially know, and you do that, okay? We know if we sat down and talked about it for a while, right? No trial we have ever gone through in our life, as we look back on it, no trial has ever proven anything contrary to what we read in this passage. We know from experience, because we've been through time and time again, that every time God pulls through for us, does he not, huh? So you see why I do it before, I don't have to wait till after it to be able to say, God, praise the Lord, see? Peter, by the way, in the very next book, just go over with me to chapter 1 of Peter, and he uses the same vocabulary, but Peter does it a little bit differently. But notice, if you will, in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, in this, notice chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, see? Now, the difference between Peter's word for rejoice and James' word is this: Peter's word is this agalia, which is, I'll tell you what it is, call it the Toyota joy. See, it is that kind, you know, where they jump up in the air and click the heels kind of stuff. This is an expressive joy. It's different than the other, see? James, you could talk about, you know, the song we sing, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. This Peter stuff is not in my heart stuff, okay? It's the joy, 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 joy expressive in my life. This is when you get up and get excited, huh? Now, why do I get excited? Why am I bubbly? See, it isn't just enough to say, I have joy. No, no, no. I am rejoicing, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and I remind you the if necessary is not from man's point of view, but from God's. You have been distressed by, here are the same words again, variegated, multicolored trials. There in those same words again, verse 7, that the approved part of your faith, not the proof of your faith, but that will work as closer anyhow, that the approved part of your faith, same word as in James, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If I want praise and I want honor, and I want glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what we're looking at here in the book of Revelation, right? If I want praise, if I want God to say, well done, honor, glory in the revelation of Christ, I must agaliao, I must kairo, I must rejoice, I must bubbly rejoice, if you will, in the midst of all of these variegated, multicolored trials. Because I know what God will do as I hold on to Him through these trials. That's number one. And because one day I want to stand approved before Him, and this is how I get there, see. Now, just stop with me a while. Do you understand that what they did in Revelation is what we're supposed to do all our life? When I understand that God has a plan, when I understand from experience I've watched Him work out that plan, He's never let me down. I'm just sitting here as I think, I'm thinking of you two, and you guys went through unbelievable pain, okay? And then God, in a beautiful way, took that pain and brought you to each other. Just the way He designed stuff. And you would never have asked for it to be that way. And I was there at the time when you lost your wife to watch God then put, they just watch this stuff, and you look back and say, you see, it always happens this way, right? He never fails us. Never fails us. Because we know that from experience, but also because we recognize this is His will, and this is what brings glory and praise and blessing and joy to God, see? We don't have to wait till after we see the results to praise God. We start praising God before we ever see those results. Yes? Does that make sense at all? So what they're doing in Revelation is they're anticipating what they know God is going to do, so they don't have to wait for the results before they shout praise to God. And then when they praise God as if it was a finished fact. May I suggest to you that I and you, in every trial we face, can praise God as a finished fact for the glorious way that He is going to reveal Himself and magnify Himself and manifest Himself in the midst of our trials and through them. We don't have to wait till it's all done. And we can praise Him in the past tense because it's that certain that God is going to do it and He will never fail. So I don't want you just to read the first few verses of chapter 19 and say, isn't this sweet? Okay, no, it's more than that. This is a lesson. Angels in glory don't wait till it's done before they praise God. They praise God in advance because they recognize what God is going to do. And I don't have to wait till the end to praise God. I can start shouting hallelujah early on. Yes? And if I don't do that, you know what? I am disobeying God. That's one thing. Secondly, I'm not bringing glory and joy to God. But thirdly, I am depriving myself of the blessing of worship and praise and anticipation of God's finished work. Amazing. So anyhow, let's leave that now and go back to Revelation. But don't pass that first part of chapter 19 without seeing the reality of the need to praise God in anticipation and not have to wait to see the results before we do it and somehow feel, well, it's okay, see, if I do that. Now, let me quickly then leave that section with you. And the beautiful part, and we talked about this, and I continue to revel in this. Verse 9 of chapter 19, blessed, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have a bunch of blessings in Matthew, we've read. Blessings in Luke 6, we've read. We have some blessings throughout this book we've read. And this is one of the Beatitudes in this book, and this is one of the most blessed Beatitudes of this book. Blessed are those who are invited, and we saw this a perfect tense. Those who stand invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I tell you, I still rejoice. Since seeing this a few weeks back, and I had not seen it that way before, I have, what, an irrevocable invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I am blessed because of it. And then the great part about this, after he said that, he said, these are the true words of God. How can you miss on that one? So, the first part of this, blessing. Blessing in anticipation of what God is going to do. Blessing because of the irrevocable invitation I have been granted into the presence of Almighty God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Which, by the way, has not yet happened at this point, but which I know, God, we from this passage, I know is going to happen. So the praise in anticipation. And by the way, just as they could praise God in anticipation of that which God would surely do, as I read this passage and recognize I have an irrevocable invitation, I can immediately begin to praise God because I have this invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because it will happen, and it may happen soon. Now, verse 11, just quickly now, let me just run some of these things down with you, if you will, and want to run through this, and we'll do a brief thing tonight, and then we will carry on next time, if you will, with this passage. But notice, Let's just quickly run down through this and just join with me as we look. I saw the heaven open, and what's nice there is, again, the word for opened. It's, you see the word open at the end there. The word right above it is what we call a perfect tense. It means I saw heaven standing open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting upon him. And notice what happened. He is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. The great part about this is that he is coming to do it in righteousness. And we'll look at this as we go through this passage. But the great part of this, he's going to judge, but he's also going to make war. And this is a different view of Christ than we have ever seen before, as he comes to bring judgment upon earth for that which had happened, the sins of man, and the ongoing sinners. We'll see it in this passage. Now notice what happens. And the eyes of him, again, are as a flame of fire. There is nothing God does not see. This comes back to us again from the first chapter, where his eyes were a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze. And there, of course, the combination was that God sees what we are doing, and God therefore purifies what we're doing. So God is the all-seeing and purifying God. But what is interesting in this passage, the reason why it is here is because it is in the context of judging righteously. There is nothing God does not see. So there cannot be unrighteous judgment with God, because he is going to see everything, right? He doesn't need witnesses to say, I saw this, I saw that. He sees it all. Therefore, his judgment is in righteousness. There's no way that he can fail. Upon his head, there were diadems, many. We saw this as a different word than the word Stephanos, which we have in other places, which are the kind of rewards that we're talking about, because they have to do with rewards. This has to do with what one wears in rulership. It is interesting because the kings have these on their heads. The beast has one of these in each of the heads. But the fact that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has many crowns on one head suggests the supreme royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice, if you will, he has a name written. And by the way, this is the second name in this passage we have for him. It's a name which no one knows except himself. And we discussed this last week. People who suggest that they know the name, or it's one of these names, don't know what they're talking about, because the fact no one knows the name, they will not know the name until he reveals the name. And you're not going to figure it out, nor will I, but he himself will one day reveal it. The part that some people have major, major problem with in this passage is this part right here. He was clothed with a garment. And by the way, as you look at the word he was clothed, it is another perfect tense. Now remember the perfect tense. Let me talk, because there's so many of them and they're good. Greek has these tenses that say so much. Let me just say, with perfect tense is something that happened in the past and the results continue. Okay? Now, let me tell you about this. Where it says, when Jesus said to Satan, it is written, he used a perfect tense. In other words, it stands written. It was written in the past. The results stand at the present time. That's why I can say to Satan, you know what? It stands written. Not just it was written 2,000 years ago. It stands written. It is forever. The word of God is Psalmist says what? Forever settled in the heavens. That's what this perfect tense is. Well, you know what? He stands clothed in this garment. And this garment is a garment dipped in blood. And there are those who think that this is the blood of the atonement, the blood of Calvary. It's not the blood of Calvary. Go back to Isaiah, where the picture is first seen. And he will describe it later, by the way. Just look with me later at verse 15 of chapter 19. Notice, chapter 19, verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may slay the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The picture is here as well as in Isaiah. It's the picture that why the garment is so red is because it says one who is treading the grapes to bring the juice out. He is treading the nations, and it's the blood that comes out, and the blood is on his garments, and people have a problem with this, and they can't handle the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have his garments bloodied with the blood of those whom he comes to judge. My friend, don't ever forget the righteousness of the judgment of God. And we're going to look at that briefly and come to a conclusion with that this evening. And by the way, 2 weeks from today, we're going to hear two dynamic messages on the eternal punishment, okay? And I got to tell you something. If you have an unsaved friend or an unsaved relative, and they will come to church with you, bring them to church Sunday morning, the 22nd. Please, just do it, okay? They will hear the reality of the judgment of God, and we cannot bypass that. Too few messages on hell anymore. Too little realization. We want to preach a message of salvation that just loves them to God instead of recognizing you are a sinner. You stand in the judgment of Almighty God. And so he is a God who will judge. His garments will be clothed with that. And he will be called a name. And the name will be called the Word of God. As we said before, this is the only place that we have this title given to him in the New Testament. He is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in John 1. But this is the Word of God, and this is what he is called. So this is the third name in this passage. He's called Faithful and True. He's called a name which we do not know, and he is called now the Word of God. The armies, his armies, the ones who are fighting with him, who are in heaven, were following him. We are the army. He is not going to battle alone. Isn't it nice? When he comes to fight, he's going to bring us with him. Isn't it nice? Huh? His armies. They were following with him on white horses, and they're clothed with fine linen, white and pure. You know, by the way, it's interesting. We're clothed. It says clothes is, again, this word right here. See? In fact, I'll just tell you, this is the fun part, but this is for free and you don't have to worry about it. This is the word right here, see? And when you have this little part here, this reduplication, that's what makes it a perfect, see? And you know what? They stand clothed. Here's again, is they're clothed and they stand this way. We are going to, as God's people, stand clothed in these garments. Fine linen, pure and white. And notice we're going to fight with him. And people said, how are you going to find this many white horses? Well, I tell you what. He, who is described in this passage as the Almighty God, is the one who can make as many white horses as he needs for as many saints as he wants. So that's not the worry. It's just going to be. He's going to have a white horse coming out of heaven on a white horse. We're going to be riding white horses. If you don't know how to ride horses, I guess we'll get quick lessons, but we're going to ride white horses. This is nice. And by the way, as we said before, no army, no armor. Why? Huh? We are resurrected at that point. See, or we have new life anyhow. We don't have to worry about dying because you can't die. So it's all right. See, it's okay. We've already done it. Out of his mouth coming a sharp sword that it might slay the nations, and he himself makes war with them. Just quickly, just follow him. We'll just quickly go down to this because I want to draw your attention to something here. As we do so, in a rod of iron, he himself treads the winepress of the wine of the passion of his wrath. And then it says, of God, the Pantokratoros. The Pantokrator is the ruler, the one who is powerful over all. He is the Almighty God, and he is the one who will thereby, as Almighty God, judge. Now, his identity is next given to us, and just quickly we do this, and then notice he has on his garment and upon the thigh of him. See, he's riding on a horse, so what you see is the thigh. That's why it's upon the thigh. He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he was first of all called Faithful and True in this passage. He's called a name no one knows in this passage. He's called the Son of God in this, the Word of God in this passage. And now he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what happens is, in light of this, going back and picking up on that picture, is now the invitation. I saw one angel standing in the sun. Now, the reason for in the sun is standing where all the birds of the heaven can see him. And he's crying with a great voice, saying to all of the birds. Now, this is, you know, there are two suppers in this passage. There's the great supper here, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have an irrevocable invitation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The birds have an invitation to this. And this is a gruesome passage. If there ever was one, this is it. To show you the awesomeness of the judgment of God. All the birds that fly in the midst of the air, it says, come gather together to the great supper of God. I have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The birds are going to be invited to the great supper of God. What is the supper of God? Notice. It is at this point that we find the supper of God is this. Notice. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of leaders of 1,000, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses. And not only the flesh of horses, but the flesh of the ones who are seated upon the horses. And the flesh of all, both free and slaves, both small and great. Nobody's going to be left out. It is all flesh that has not honored God is going to be judged. Now, the purpose of this gathering, he says, we did this. And now notice where he goes. And this is where it is significant, because now he moves to this, and we will just quickly summarize this and come back to it next time. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies of them gathered together to make war. Now, he is going to describe how in the world this supper is going to be prepared. What is significant at this point is now the focus is on the beast. Just quickly going to your text, you'll notice with me. I saw the beast in verse 19, and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive. Now, but notice this. They were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. They didn't get killed first and thrown in there. They're thrown alive into this. And notice what happens. Then the rest were killed. So the killing of the rest of them is one thing, but you see this casting of the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire is another. Then there's a progression with Satan in chapter 20, verse 1 to 3, and then 4 to 10. But notice in chapter 4, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them, by the way, let me just... Let me show you verse 10. The beast and the false prophet, they are judged, okay? And notice what happens. And literally it says the devil who deceived them, all right? Really what it says in verse 10 is the devil who deceives them. This is a present tense. It isn't something the devil did. It's something the devil what? Does. The devil is a deceiving being, and so he is deceiving them. He was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast is and the false prophet is. Now, what's interesting here is the focus upon these, and notice then something else, and then we will just wrap it up by drawing your attention to something very significant. If you look at this, they will be tortured or tormented day and night unto the age of the ages, unto the ages of the ages, actually. You know, there are those today who have problem with God judging, number one. They have problem with God's eternal judgment, number two. Many who call themselves evangelicals are telling us that people are just going to be annihilated, they will be killed, but there is no way that God is going to eternally punish anybody. You see, and for people to think, okay, we die and it's over with. We spend our, you know, 70 or 80 years down here, and then we die and it's over with, don't have to worry anymore. You see, that is what's happening, so there is not the awesome sense of what's going to happen. This is what? An eternal punishment. Said elsewhere, White, the worm does not what? The worm does not die. It is an awesome, eternal punishment. And you see, the problem with us, I just remind you, and we come back to this, we talk about it next week. It is for those of us who watch our neighbors, see? We just think, oh, isn't it a pity that they died? See, it's beyond that, my friend. This is an eternal separation from Almighty God, an eternal punishment by this God. And we have a hard time dealing with the fact that this is a God who hates sin. This is a God who judges sin. He judges sin righteously. He judges sin eternally. And as there is an eternal presence with God, there's an eternal separation and judgment by Almighty God. Satan will experience it. The beast and the false prophet will experience it. Now, just as a thought to you, and we will come back to this next week, does it then remind you when all of this judgment started and the introduction of this judgment back in chapter 11, and the heavens were rejoicing in chapter 11 because all of a sudden now God is going to come judge and Jesus is going to reign, all right? all of a sudden we were stopped. There was this praise in heaven, there's rejoicing in heaven, and all of a sudden the author stops us, and in chapter 12 he doesn't lead to the judgment of God or the victory of Jesus. He introduces us to a person called the devil. And for all of chapter 12 he talks about this devil and how he fought against the woman, Israel, and how he fought against the seed of this woman who is Christ, and how then he went to heaven and tried to win in heaven and he got beat there, and how then he came to earth and began to fight the people of God, i.e., if you will, when he tried to get Israel, and God protected them. Then what happened is he tried to get at the 144,000, all in chapter 12. Then all of a sudden he brings us to chapter 13, and we see a beast coming out of the sea, and then we see a beast coming out of the land, and we came to find out this beast out of the sea is the beast. The beast out of the land is called the false prophet. And is it not interesting, if you look just before this, when the three woes are pronounced as it begins this whole judgment in chapter 8, it says these are the woes that are coming upon the inhabitants of the earth. And God up to that point was judging the people who lived on the earth that opposed Christianity, and those are many, and they're getting to be many more. But as he moves to this point, he's concentrating not on the inhabitants of the earth, but the three leaders, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And so he had to introduce them to us in chapters 12 and 13, and now he has to get rid of them here in chapters 19 and 20. And so he had to bring them on the scene so we understand the players, and now he has to take them off the scene in the end as he judges them in this eternal hell, which then, of course, these unsaved people go into, but it is a place that has been prepared for Satan and for his angels, but will also be the place where those who do not accept Christ as Savior will join them for an eternity separated from the glory of God. We come back to this next time, but it is a sobering passage. It is a passage that many who come to this passage want to some kind of way allegorize or make it some kind of a picture, because they cannot handle a bloody garmented God, an eternal judging God. This is the sinfulness of sin. This is the awesomeness of the punishment of an awesome God who judges sin. And that is why when you present salvation, one of the major issues that must be dealt with that is omitted from many plans of salvation by many people, you must deal with the terribleness of sin, the terribleness of the judgment that comes because of sin, and there must therefore be that so that people understand the need for repentance before God and the acceptance of His forgiveness, not only for a way into heaven, but an escape from this incredibly terrible punishment that lies ahead. Anyhow, may God help us, because we should not read this casually either and just walk away and say, my, this is something that's going to happen. No, this is your neighbor, this is my neighbor who follows Satan and the hosts of Satan into a Christless eternity, into a hell that burns forever and ever, in which the worm does not die. That's a tough way to end, but anyhow, it is where it is going to be, and we'll look at this next week as we move on, because when this is done, He is going to come back. Oh, my goodness. And there's going to be a new heaven, new earth, and the marriage supper of the Lamb will have happened. And we say hallelujah. All right, tonight. It is good. We just keep moving on through here, and we will get there yet. Tonight, just quickly before we leave here, are there things that you want us urgently to pray for, or just some things that stand out in your mind in these few moments we have before we conclude? We do not want to fail to pray for each other. Yes.
Yeah, this last week I had the opportunity to go out to lunch twice with a colleague. And before he moved into our office, everybody else that is in the office told me what a terrible guy he was, and he's no good, and this kind of thing. And which is unfortunate. They shouldn't be doing that. But at any rate, I went out to lunch with a guy, and he's a Catholic, a practicing Catholic. And he was discussing that he believes that God will save everybody just on the basis that they have a belief in God. And so we discussed some of the passages in the scripture that talk about Jesus saying, I'm the, you know, the door and the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And And also some passages about for by grace have you been saved through faith and that not of yourself. And it was a fascinating concept to him. And he said to me, I'm always doing things to try to get brownie points with God. He says, do you ever do that? And I said, yeah, I do. But, hopefully it's obedience. Anyway, his name is Memo. The second day that we went out to lunch, I was glad that he went with me the second day because I shared the gospel with him the first day. And he shared with me that he just totally envies me and what I have. And I thought that was really amazing that he said that. And he really envies the relationship that I have with my wife. And he says he's been praying that God would bring him a gal. But it seems like the only answer he ever gets from God is be patient. And I shared with him that I get that email from God a lot too. So anyway, his name's Memo, and I don't see why people don't like him. I like him just fine. So
how do you spell that?
M-E-M-O.
It is that, just yeah. That? Okay, that's all right.
He's a reporter, and his name's Memo. I think that's funny.
Three of the men leave a week from, boy, it's just awful close, a week from Thursday for Russia. Some final details work out, and tomorrow there's a lunch with a whole bunch of people from Slavic Gospel, from over in the CIS, from up in Spokane and so forth, a lunch tomorrow. So pray for wisdom just in figuring out where things are going and pray for God's direction. Let's see, back here, Ralph, sir.
This week on Wednesday, the One organization has some visitors coming in to review our organization, and we'd like your prayers at that time. We have the Awano missionaries from the L.A. area that will be inspecting our One organization on Wednesday night. So pray for us and let the Lord guide us and pray for our leaders.
Pray that all be well on Wednesday night, right? Yes. Do I hear praise for you guys and your family, right? From relative to Awana, yes?
Yes, yes, yes. Yes, our littlest girl has accepted the Lord, and that was very great praise for us because she had pushed it off a couple times and just said she wasn't ready. So it was a big praise. And in the same week, the Adams had the same thing happen to their youngest daughter. Her daughter and my daughter are very close, so it was quite amazing.
How things going to work? Do we pray or do we praise or what not? Yeah,
I think we do both. For those of you who don't know, I work for the city of Glendale in the finance department. They're trying to fire my boss, which isn't exactly fun for me or for most people in our department. I'm kind of taking the brunt of the work. A lot of nice false accusations going on and everything. So, but I guess I could just use prayer for wisdom, know what to do, know, I don't know, it's complicated. I'm going to be at Tuesday night, I'm going to be at the council meeting, which is a big deal. It's all televised and everything. And it's kind of scary to be on TV and talk and trying to explain finance and money to people that don't understand. So I could just use prayer there just to be just to explain things simply and just to do the right thing.
We will pray for you. And if they want to watch you, 6 o'clock on Tuesday night. Okay. All right. Anyone else, quickly, as we conclude this evening, how do we best pray for you? Yes. Go ahead. Yes. You are? I'm coming back there. Let's come back and find out where we are. Might as well find out right directly. See, you can't get away with anything around here. See, we keep track.
Apparently. Well, we had an auto accident in November, and it's a basis for great praise because considering the physically what could have happened. We were really blessed, but there are a few little residual doodads, and one of them is my hip, which has not responded as well as it was hoped to treatment. So I'm going to get a picture taken via MRI on Monday, tomorrow, so I could use prayers. 5:30, I'm going into the tube.
So. Is this a big one or a little one?
I've never been in the tube, but I'll tell you how it works. Does anybody else?
I just say, I'm ready to go if they give me a rope I can pull myself out with right in case. All right. I'm waiting till they get all those big kind, right, that aren't too confining, but we'll pray for you tomorrow, 5:30, okay? Yeah. This is good. God has been gracious. And God is gracious, and we praise him in anticipation of that which he will do this week, right? To magnify and glorify himself throughout all of these multicolored, variegated trials that all of us are facing. Stand with me, please, and let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful to you. We come to your word, we read it, we want to take it just like it says, and yet it's difficult as we read this because this is a view of the warrior Messiah, and it's a hard one to look at, and yet we recognize your justice in judgment. Our Father, we thank you that you are a righteous God, and we thank you that you have saved us. As we read all of this, we recognize how great is the salvation that we have because we recognize that you see all that we do. You see all that we are, but you judge us on the basis of the fact that we are in your Son, our Savior, in whom we stand righteous in your presence, declared righteous because of our relationship in him. We praise you for the salvation you've given to us. We praise you, our Father, for the hope that we have. And we pray for those whom we love very, very dearly who do not know you as Savior and Lord. And our Father, I think of so many people. I think of Hubert. I think of Herbert. I think of Betty Bettle's children. I think of Grandma and Grandpa Osmus. And our Father, the list goes on of people that many of us pray for regularly and pray for their salvation of. I think of friends that many of us have mentioned, the friends that Dr. Vera continues to witness to, the friends that Grandma Weaver continues to witness to, the friend that fellow worker that Gary has witnessed to. Our Father, for all of us, these people who need so much to know you as Savior and Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'll make us faithful in our witness to them, dependent upon you to do a work of grace in their hearts to draw them to yourself. And we thank you for what you're going to do. We praise you this evening and ask for your blessing as we go from here, yielding our lives to your sovereign control of our life. And for Marcy tomorrow, she goes to this testing, we just can commit her to you. Give her quietness of heart. Give the doctors wisdom as they treat her. Thank you so much, our fathers. We prayed for charity for your blessing there. And so with that confidence, we just commit Marcy to you and we commit ourselves to you and thank you again for your presence, for your blessing, for your glorious working in each of our lives because we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord bless you.